Well, I'm glad to be able to be here to study the biblical message of the covenants with you, and I'm excited about what the Bible has to say about the covenants, because it's changed my life and it's led me to a deeper walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, we're going to let the Bible do the talking and let our fingers do the walking, and we'll see what God's Word says about the covenants and how this relates to what many people believe today. But before we go any further, let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired this book, to open our understanding so that we'll be led in the truth as it is in Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth, the Bible. We're so thankful, Father, that you have preserved this word throughout the ages, and that it might be an inspiration to us, and that it might lead us in the way of truth, and that it might lead us to Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we turn our attention and we examine this important issue of the covenants, we pray that your Spirit would lead us, that he would open our eyes, that we would see the truth, that we would understand, Lord, the importance of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, we ask that your truth would shine no matter what we may have believed before. We pray that you would break through and that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We're dependent on you, Lord. We need your help. We thank you that you've promised to lead us into all the truth. We ask these things expecting you to answer through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, to begin with, as a little bit of background, before we study what the Word has to say, we need to know just a little bit about what a covenant is. Basically, a covenant is a promise. Now, every promise in the Bible, every covenant, has a definite structure, a form. Every covenant contains a promise, a condition, and a sign. Now, this is important in understanding Bible covenants. They had three definite points: a promise, a condition, and a sign. And as we look at the biblical covenants, we are going to see that this is absolutely true. Now, this is what would happen in ancient times. A king or a warlord would declare war and would attack a particular group of people, another tribe or maybe another nation. And he would go in and overcome that land, and rather than just wiping out his enemies, he would tell them, "Now listen, if you will promise to become my loyal people, then I will not destroy you." So he gave them a choice of life or death, and inevitably, most of the time, they would choose life. And then he would say, "Okay, if you'll be my loyal people, then all you need to do to show your loyalty is to," and he would give them some different thing to do. And then he may give them a covenant sign. It would be piercing their right ear, or maybe, as in the Bible, circumcising their little boys, or it might be tattooing something on their left knee. It would be some arbitrary thing that had no significance in itself, necessarily, but it pointed toward the lordship of the one who had overcome you. As long as the people would hold on to the covenant sign, they were showing their submission and their loyalty to their overlord. When they would neglect that sign, he would oftentimes come in and punish them because they were not being loyal to him. As long as they were loyal, he would promise to protect them from their enemies. So, as we approach covenants in the Bible, we see evidence that whenever covenant signs were broken, the Lord would discipline his people because he gave them certain covenant signs that they were not observing. And when they would break them, he would discipline them because they had been disloyal to that particular covenant they had made with him. Now, to just show you that we're not talking off the top of our head when we say that every covenant has a promise, a condition, and a sign, I'd like us to look at Genesis chapter 6. Let's look at chapters 6 through 9, and I'm going to let you do a little homework here on your own, and you can read most of this chapter yourself. I'm sure you remember the story of Noah and the flood, and that after the flood, the waters receded and there was dry land again. Noah came out, and the Lord entered into the covenant with Noah. The Lord promised that he would never flood the entire earth again. That was the promise. The condition was basically unconditional in that the Lord made no stipulations. He just said that it would never happen again, and this covenant is what we call the Noahic covenant. The rainbow was the sign of this covenant. So we have a promise that he would never flood the earth again. This is unconditional. God just says, I won't do it again. And the sign of that covenant, we all know, is the rainbow. Then the next major biblical covenant, and that's the one we're going to spend a little time looking at, and the one we will come back to quite often, is the one that God made with Abraham. We want to begin in the 15th chapter of Genesis. Turn to Genesis 15. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version of the Bible, but it really doesn't matter what version you read out of. There are no important words that one uses that another doesn't. You can find the truth of this matter in any version. Okay, Genesis 15, and let's look at the first five verses together. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So here we see the promise God makes to Abraham that he would make him a great nation, a nation that is as innumerable as the stars in the heavens. He says, you can look at the stars, try to count them, and see if you can discover all your descendants. That's the promise, a great nation through Abraham's seed. Then we see verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. So the condition of this promise is belief. The entire covenant is based upon faith or belief. You believe, and you will be reckoned as righteous. What about the sign of this covenant? Well, you can read the rest of chapters 15 and 16, and then we'll just move right on over here to chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. And we see the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. You see, the sign of this covenant is circumcision. That's very clear in Scripture. So God enters into covenant. He promises a great nation. He says the covenant sign to show that you are in loyalty to him is that you are circumcising each of your little boys as they come along. God's covenant with Abraham, we're going to see, is the primary covenant that God entered into with his people. Now, God did make another major covenant with his people, but it is subordinate to the Abrahamic covenant. And we see God initiating this covenant in the book of Exodus. Turn to the second chapter of Exodus, and we'll look at the last two verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 of Exodus. Exodus 2, 24 and 25. And God heard their groanings and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew their condition. God takes notice of the children of Israel because he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes back to Abraham, and he says, remember how I said that I would make a great nation out of you, Abraham? Well, I haven't forgotten. You see, our God is a covenant-keeping God, and I think that's a wonderful thing. He keeps his covenant, and throughout history, we see like a golden cord going all the way through holy history. God keeps his covenant, even when his people break their end of the deal. So God remembers Israel because he remembers his promise to Abraham. Now, he delivers his people. You can read that as you read through Exodus. And then we go to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus to find exactly what the covenant that God gave to his people was. We'll begin with verse 4 of Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered and said together, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. Then the Lord visits Mount Sinai in verse 18. And then we go to chapter 20, and the Lord gives the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and actually the covenant God gives continues all the way to Exodus chapter 31. And that's an important point. You look through your Bible, and you see if God stops giving his covenant before chapter 31. It's just one continuous giving of the covenant. Now, let's look again. We said every covenant has a promise, a condition, and a sign. What was the promise here? We see it in verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. God says halfway through verse 5, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the Lord is promising to make a great nation out of them. He is promising them that they may be his people, and he's promising them that they may have a great land. What was the condition? Look at verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed, what? Obey. Obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. So we see the condition here is obedience. Obey, obeying the specific covenant that he gives. Now, what is the sign of this covenant? Exodus 31, verse 12 is where we want to go. Let's look there and we'll see what the sign of this covenant is. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. But whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So the covenant sign is the Sabbath. Now, I think that's important to realize. That's why he says in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because it was the covenant sign. If you forget the covenant sign, you're in trouble. If you stop circumcising, you'll be punished. If you stop keeping the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant, which is the Sabbath, when you're under that covenant, if you stop observing the sign of the covenant, you're in trouble. And if you were to take out your concordance and look at the majority of the texts on the Sabbath after the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find that they are dealing with God's people neglecting their covenant sign. They're in trouble because they're not keeping the Sabbath because it was a sign of the covenant. When you stop observing the sign, when you're under the covenant, you're in trouble. Now, specifically, we need to nail down one thing. We don't want to have an unscriptural idea of what the covenant God gave to Moses was. We need to nail this down specifically. We need to know exactly what that covenant was. And the Bible gives us a very exact answer to our question. And we find this clarified in the book of Deuteronomy in the 4th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Now, this is going to sound strangely familiar because we just read this in Exodus. Deuteronomy means the second law. It's the second giving of the law. The Lord recalls what he did back at the time of the Exodus. We'll start with verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to hear me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Now, verse 13 is important. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So specifically, verse 13 says, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So God's being pretty specific here, isn't he? He tells us that the Ten Commandments is the covenant that he gave the children of Israel. He nails it down specifically. Now, you know that if this were the only place that he said it, we might be able to overlook that somehow. But he says it again several times. Look at chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. Then I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you. And I remained on the mountain 40 days and nights. I ate neither bread nor drank water. Okay, here we're shown that the tablets of stone, which were the Ten Commandments, were the tablets of the covenant. Now look at verse 11. And it came about at the end of 40 days and nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Wow, it's getting clearer and clearer, isn't it? Look at verse 15. So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. Now look at chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. And he wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to you. So the Lord specifically says that the covenant he gave to Moses, the covenant he gave at Sinai, the covenant he wrote on tablets of stone was the Ten Commandments specifically. That was the summary, or the summation of the covenant. Okay, now the Bible is not through with the subject, because the New Testament has much to say about this. And many times when people deal with the covenants, they neglect what the New Testament has to say. And they only look at it as though there was no New Testament statements dealing with the subject. But the New Testament has some very definite statements that we'll look at shortly. But before we do, we want to look at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. many people don't realize that God promised to give Israel a new covenant that would not be like the Ten Commandments. God promised to give Israel a new covenant that would not be like the Ten Commandments. It says in the 31st verse of chapter 31, Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make," what? "A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the houses of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So here the Lord promises a new covenant, not like the one which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now what was that covenant? We just read, it was the Ten Commandments. He promises here, if you take it as it reads, a new covenant, not like that one. It's going to be different. And that would mean that it would have a different condition. It would have a different covenant sign as well. And so he goes on to elucidate this, for he says in verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's being prophesied here. The Holy Spirit is able to put God's will within us. And he goes on, "And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, the forgiveness and blotting out of sins is here prophesied at the time that the new covenant comes, not at the end of the world, but at the time the new covenant comes. In other places in Isaiah, the Lord says, "I have blotted out thy transgressions like a thick cloud." I know I'm digressing here a moment, but this is another important point. You look at Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Isaiah 38, verse 17. Look at it. "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Okay, here, even in the Old Testament, sins were cast behind God's back. He wasn't going to drag them up and remember them. Look at chapter 44 of Isaiah, verses 22 and 23. This is a wonderful promise. Isaiah 44, 22 and 23. God says, "I have wiped out," or blotted out, "your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into shout of joy, you mountains, O forests and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." I'll tell you, friends, that God has wiped out our transgressions. It doesn't say, "I will wipe out your transgressions." There it says, "I have done it. It's past. Don't tell me that it's yet to be done in the future. The blood of Jesus has canceled everyone's sin. It's not just pardon written against your name. Your sins are blotted out. You are justified." It means that God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. God looks at you just as if you'd never sinned. It says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." In the New Testament, he says that we do not enter into judgment. In the book of John, chapter 5, verse 24. But that's a whole nother study, and perhaps we can look at that sometime. But that's just a little bit to think about there, that God is taking care of our sins. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," it was finished. He didn't cry, "It's half done," or it's almost done. But he said, "It is finished." The Greek there means paid in full. They're not recorded someplace just waiting to be brought up. He says in another place that he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That's Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Let me just read it for you. "Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. Now listen to this. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Now, let's move on. We've seen the promise of the new covenant. It's going to be a covenant not like the one he gave when he brought Israel out of Egypt, which was the Ten Commandments, according to Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 9 and Deuteronomy 10. It's not going to be like the Ten Commandments. It's going to be a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises, better conditions, better signs. So let's see what the New Testament has to say about this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul devotes an entire chapter and a half to this very topic because it was important. You can imagine. The Jews that he was preaching to, many of them, were still under this old covenant, and he was trying to break the news to them that the new covenant had come. New glory had come. A beautiful new ministry had arrived. Well, let's begin with the third chapter, the first verse. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts, to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, being written to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're confident of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our confidence is from God. Paul says that we have a new confidence because God has given us a new type of relationship. It's not one that is based on tablets of stone anymore. But now this is something that can actually reach in and change a man's heart. He says in verse 6, God who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Okay, here's the promise. We were promised this in Jeremiah 31, and here it is. God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter does what? Kills. But the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones... Now, what is that? It's the Ten Commandments, right? What was written on stones? The Ten Commandments. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now here we need to remember what happened to Moses. He went up into the mountain and he saw the tremendous glory of God. And he didn't even get to see God's face, but he just saw the back of God's glory. The Hebrew says the afterglow of God's glory. And that made his face shine so much that he had to put a veil over his face. Well, I guess he did have the option of putting a veil over his face or passing out hundreds of thousands of pairs of sunglasses. That was a glorious covenant. But, he says, that glory faded. And if you remember the story of Moses, that glory did fade from his face. But he left the veil on because he didn't want the children of Israel to know that the glory had faded. Now, this typifies what that covenant was all about. It was a good covenant, and it did come with glory, but it faded away. And Paul picks up this point, and he says that that's what happened to that covenant. It has faded away. A new covenant has come, and this is even more glorious. It's the difference between moonlight and sunlight. The sunlight swallows up the old glory, and you can't even tell that it ever was. Let me read verse 7 again with this understanding. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not intently look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, and that's the law he's speaking of, the Ten Commandments, the ministry of condemnation, for if that ministry has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness, or justification, it's the same word in the Greek, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, on the account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, what's that? The Ten Commandments. For today, at the reading of the Ten Commandments, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's removed in Christ. Now, that Old Covenant, in this context, is the Ten Commandments. It is what was written or engraved on stones. That's the Ten Commandments. Verse 7, he calls it, that's what he speaks of in verse 7, and then he calls it in verse 14, the Old Covenant. And he says, to this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Verse 15. But to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, does it say there's law? It says there's liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now we don't use our liberty in a bad way. What happens? When we behold Jesus, not the law, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He says, we now behold the glory of God, just like Moses did. But now, he becomes even more specific. If we're not looking into the face of Moses anymore, if we're not looking at the law anymore, who are we looking at? Where do we see this glory? What is the new glory? Well, we go right on to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we receive mercy. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we renounce the things that are hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He says, now we're not looking at Moses' glory, but we're seeing the unveiled glory of the gospel in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now look at verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall come out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So now we look in the face of Christ, not Moses. We're not law-oriented as Christians anymore, because the new covenant has come, and it is Christ-centered, Christ-oriented. Jesus is the one upon whom we have our eyes fixed. We have Jesus Christ, who is God's perfect prophet. You remember that they came to John the Baptist in John 1, and they said, well, are you Elijah? And he said, no. And they said, well, are you the prophet? Because in Deuteronomy, Moses had prophesied that a prophet would arise like himself and the people would listen to him. And John said, no, I'm not that prophet. But John did declare that Jesus was that prophet that Moses had prophesied. Jesus gave a new law. You see the Sermon on the Mount. There he is on a new mountain giving a new law, a better law. Now, I want to summarize a few things at this point. First of all, that the New Testament says that the covenant given to Moses, which we have seen is specifically the Ten Commandments, 2 Corinthians 3, is a ministry of death. In 2 Corinthians 3, 7, Paul calls it a ministry of condemnation in verse 9. He says that it's fading in verse 7. In verse 6, he says it kills. In verse 10, he says it has no glory. In verses 13 through 17, he calls it a veil that keeps you from seeing Christ. Now, this is important to know. This is important news. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 3, because the Word of God has even more to say about this important issue. Galatians 3, verse 15. Galatians 3, verse 15. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Now, simply speaking, he's saying, I'm using a human analogy here. If you were to make a will, and the time were to come for your will to go into effect, could anyone add to it or take away from it? No. So he says, it's the same way with God's will or God's covenant. Verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The promise was spoken to Abraham, he says. It wasn't spoken to seeds referring to many, plural, but rather he says, I'm going to make out of your seed, singular, a great and mighty nation. Now that seed, he says in verse 16, is Christ. See it there in verse 16. Now verse 17 is very important. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What he's saying is that the law was given with Abraham. You might want to draw a line on a piece of paper, a vertical line, and label that line Abraham. And then you might want to draw a line horizontally from that and put 430 years there. And then put another line vertically at the end of your 430-year line and call that Moses or Ten Commandments. And then draw another line horizontally from Moses and the Ten Commandments to one called the seed, or Christ, and draw another vertical line and call it Christ. Help you visualize what he's saying here. He says here that the law came 430 years after Abraham, after the promise had first been given to Abraham. In other words, God's initial promise with Abraham isn't going to be changed by a Johnny-come-lately covenant that came 430 years later. You can't change a promise that was made 430 years before just because something new has come along. And so, let's read it with that understanding. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That's the promise made to Abraham by faith. Not by obedience, but by faith. Now, this really turned my thinking around when I actually read the verse and let it say what it said. He says, the law was added and it was to be in effect until the seed should come. This is the Ten Commandment law that we're talking about. And that is very true. The law which came 430 years later that was given to Moses, we've already seen, was the Ten Commandment law. And we're going to see specifically in chapter 4, verse 21, all the way through verse 31, that it is talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the entire ball of wax, all that God gave to Israel in Exodus 19 through 31. That entire thing is spoken of here. Not just moral law or ceremonial law, although these distinctions are not given in Scripture. I would challenge anyone to find the word ceremonial law in the Bible. If Paul meant ceremonial law here, he would have said, why the ceremonial law then? It was added because of transgressions. But he didn't say ceremonial. We know that the Ten Commandment law was added because of transgressions. Now, an important point here is that many of us have been taught that the Ten Commandments are eternal and that they have always existed and always will exist. But that's not what this says. It says that they were added. How could they be added if they were already in existence? And why would they be eternally in effect after that if it said that they were to be added to be in effect until the seed should come? That's a definite beginning time for the law and a definite ending time for the law. It has a definite beginning point, 430 years after Abraham it was added. It has a definite termination point, when Christ the seed has come. So it was added until the seed should come. Now we see this temporariness of the law and the non-eternal nature of the Ten Commandments also in verse 17. It says, the law which came 430 years later. You see that? Later. Well, there are some who believe Abraham was keeping the Ten Commandments. How could he if they didn't come until 430 years after? I don't think he lived to be 430 years old, do you? No, there's no way. Now, there's another place in the New Testament, in Romans 5:12, where Paul also alludes to the same thing. Romans 5:12. He says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul says, from the time of Abraham until the time of Moses, there was no law. Yet people were still dying. But he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So the Ten Commandments were not forever preexistent, folks. You cannot find that in Scripture. You can't find that the law existed in heaven before the fall. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness and justification would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, the purpose of the law was to bring us all under sin, under a knowledge that we're sinners, so that we might be ready and willing to receive a righteousness outside of us in the person of Jesus Christ, given to those who place their hope of heaven in Him. And a good text to go along with this is found in Romans 4, verses 13 through 15. Romans 4, verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs of faith is made void, and the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. Now you look at verse 16. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And now the purpose of the law is given in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law is to show us our need of the gospel which Christ gives. It is simply a schoolmaster. We are not obligated to it anymore. Oh, where do you get that? Somebody says. Okay, let's look at verse 23 of Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody, under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, this is a ceremonial law. Well, Seventh-day Baptists and even Seventh-day Adventists are very quick to say that. Paul's talking about the ceremonial law, they say. However, I would remind those that might be listening that are Seventh-day Adventists that the great controversy that your church had in 1888 was over this very issue of what was the law that was being spoken of in Galatians. Remember that? And your prophet, Ellen White, had some very clear things to say. You can look them up in First Selected Messages, page 233. Let me just summarize what she says in First Selected Messages, page 233. On that page, Ellen G. White states, basically, that the Ten Commandments are what was spoken of in Galatians. And so even the Seventh-day Adventist Church must admit that the law that is spoken here in chapter 3, the law that was added 430 years later to be in effect until the seed should come, the law which could not give life, the law under which the children of Israel were being kept until faith was to be revealed, the law that was a tutor to lead us to Christ, the law that is no longer in effect because faith has come, is the Ten Commandments. No way around that, scripturally or any otherwise. Now, it's good news, however. I can hear someone saying, well, I don't know, Jesus kept the law. Well, that's correct. Jesus kept the Sabbath, they say. Yes, Jesus did keep the Sabbath. Jesus is my example. Yes, he's my example. That's correct. Jesus also kept the Passover, though. He also made sure that he did a lot of other requirements of the law that no one else feels is obligatory today. But why did he do that? Why did he keep the Sabbath? Why did he keep the law? The answer is given in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 4. Let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus kept all the feasts of Israel simply because he was born under the law and he came to fulfill that law. He came to obey that law perfectly, to fill it up, because he was that to which it had always pointed. He was the seed. Now it says in verse 3 that we are held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What are those elemental things of the world? Look at verses 8 through 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What are they? Verse 10 tells us what the weak and worthless elemental things are. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Oh, but those are ceremonial. No, it doesn't say that you observe just ceremonial days. It says all days that you observe. You observe days and months and seasons and years. It's the whole ball of wax. You cannot separate a weekly Sabbath from a ceremonial Sabbath. And Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. However, there's even more. We keep saying that there's more, but there is. The whole New Testament is full of it. And I don't know why it is that we didn't see it before, other than the fact that there was a veil over our eyes. Verse 21 of chapter 4. Now, just a little bit of background here. If you read Genesis 16, you would be familiar with this story. It's the story of Hagar and Sarah. Hagar was the bondwoman. Abraham didn't believe the promise of God that he would have a son by Sarah, so he had a son by the slave woman, Hagar, because he thought it was impossible to have a son by the promise through Sarah. But God said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to let a slave child become the heir through whom the seed should come. He says, you're going to have to get rid of Hagar, cast her out, send her away, because I cannot have that kind of competition. Because the promise must be based on faith, not by the works of a slave. So Paul draws a very good analogy here, beginning with verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. The bondwoman was Hagar, and the free woman was Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Okay, it's very clear here that the covenant given at Sinai, which is the Hagar covenant, is the Ten Commandments. That was the only covenant given there, according to Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 and 10. That covenant was the Ten Commandments. Verse 24 says that this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be what? Slaves. She is Hagar. Now, verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out. Cast out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. This is a command in Scripture to cast out the bondwoman. The bondwoman was the covenant given on Mount Sinai. Moral and, if you want to call it ceremonial, it says cast out the bondwoman. So it's not some preacher speaking. It's not some other church telling you to cast out the Ten Commandments. It's a Scripture that says cast it out. You're not under that covenant anymore. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Oh, well, then we can go out and do whatever we want. That's the first thing people say. Because that's the first thing the carnal heart says, because the carnal heart would love to be able to think that it could be saved and go out and do whatever it wanted. A heart that has been reborn by Jesus Christ does not want to do whatever it wants to do, because it realizes that we are under a new covenant with a new law. It's called the law of Christ. Look at Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now look at Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not what? Under the law. And so the opposite of that would be, if you are under the law, you are not led by the Spirit. So if you want to be led by the Spirit, you can't be under the law. Now it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, and they are these: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these which I warned you about. Now, these are the deeds of the flesh, and let me tell you, they are the fruit of being under the law. Oh, someone gasps. How can you say that? Because in Romans 7, verse 5, it says, look at Romans 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our bodies to bear fruit for death. And right here in Galatians 5, it shows the fruit of the flesh, which is also the fruit of the law. The fruit of the flesh is all that is sinfulness. But in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, not of the law, is listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, in Romans 7:4, it says, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit for God. The only way you can bear fruit of the Spirit is if you've died to the law. Then you're not under the law. What law is there that can command love, or command joy, or peace, or patience? No law. Only the Spirit of God inside us can bring about these things. No external law can. So the New Testament is as much more glorious as the face of Jesus is more glorious than the face of Moses. I'd much rather look into the face of Jesus Christ than look into the face of Moses. How about you? John chapter 1, verse 17 says, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 1. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now that makes sense. I can't get a speeding ticket if I'm dead. For if the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Well, that makes sense. Now let's look at verse 3. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, not to the law, but to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Now, you see, our problem is that we are married to the law. And there's no way that we could be married to Christ, because you can't be married to two at one time without being an adulterer. And so we had to die to one of them, and the Scripture says that in Christ, through his body, we died to the law, and that we might be joined to another, to Jesus Christ, and bear fruit for God, which is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the law. This is essential to note. The fruit of the Spirit is not the fruit of the law. The fruit of the law are those sinful things we read. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, we have been released from the law. Read that. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. And I'd have you look at Romans 6, verse 14, too. Look at that. Romans 6, verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As long as you're under law, sin is going to be master over you. You know that's the truth. You know how you've struggled with sin in your life. You've lived so hard trying to keep law in order to be accepted by God. And sin's just stronger in your life now than ever. Oh, you may have a few externals down, but inside, the real fountain of your life is polluted, and you know it. That's why the Scripture says here, sin won't be master over you if you're not under the law, but under grace. As long as you're under the law, sin's going to be master over you. If you're not having the victory in your life that you want, it's because you're under the law. Get out from under the law and you'll have victory. I know it sounds crazy. It sounds like, well, what I ought to do is concentrate more on the law so I can do it. But the Bible says by beholding we become changed. In essence, the Bible says whatever gets your attention gets you. And so if you're going to concentrate on the sin will get you. But if you concentrate on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and you see that you're released from the law and you're alive in the Spirit in Christ, you're going to have victory in your life. God's Word declares that. Okay, in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is the Ten Commandments. It's a law spoken of in chapter 7, the law that says you shall not covet, there in verse 7 of chapter 7. And that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, look at this. If you've ever been in a choir and you've sung the Messiah, you've sung this many times and never realized probably what you were singing. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Amazing scripture. Why didn't we see it before now? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, it says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus gives us life. We are under a new law, not the Ten Commandments." I'd encourage you to read Galatians 6, 2, Galatians 5, verses 13, 14, and 18, Romans 6, 14, Romans 13, 10, Ephesians 4, 1, Philippians 1, 27, 2 Thessalonians 3, 13, and 1 John 3, 22 and 23, and you'll see that Christ, by his own example in obedience, fulfilled all the feasts and obligations of the Mosaic Law. He fulfilled all righteousness, folks. He was the reality, the substance to which all the feasts and signs of the covenant pointed. He fulfilled the law. We are now, as Christians, under a new law. Look up those scriptures. You'll see that we are not under Ten Commandments anymore. It's a whole different way of looking at life, a whole different way of looking at God. And there's one scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 that I want you to look at. It's one that comes right out of the Messiah. And it says in verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The strength of sin is what? The law. It's the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under law. We're under grace. And so we see sin is not strong in our life anymore. Well, there are a few questions that people have frequently asked. One is that as we study the Bible, we find that Paul kept meeting people on the Sabbath. Many people feel that the early Christians kept the Sabbath. And many people, as we've already discussed, bring up the point that Jesus kept the Sabbath. Well, we've discussed Jesus' reason for keeping the Sabbath, to fulfill all righteousness. But what about Paul and the Christians? That was after Christ had died and went to heaven. You probably, as you think about that, would refer to the book of Acts, where several times it says that Paul, as was his custom, would go into the synagogue and meet with the Jews gathered there on the Sabbath day. Well, let's look at just one of those instances and see if we can't discover something. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin with verse 13. Acts 13, 13. "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia and Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And then he gives a beautiful gospel sermon, preaching Jesus Christ. Verses 38 and 39 says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone is freed or justified from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Now many people say Paul always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, so we should keep the Sabbath as Christians. And I used to use that argument to say that we as Christians should be keeping the Sabbath until I really read the book of Acts, and it became very clear that the reason why Paul went to the synagogue is because Paul always went to preach to the Jews first. And where else do you find Jews gathering together but in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? You're not going to find them there on Sunday, and you're not going to find them there on Wednesday night. The only time you're going to get them all there is on the Sabbath day. And so Paul always gave them the first chance because he knew they were prepared to hear about Christ by the Old Testament background they had. He said he preached the gospel to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. The law had been a tutor to prepare them to receive the faith. And now that faith had come, and Paul was trying to show them that faith was Jesus Christ, their Messiah. I was talking with a group of individuals once, and they said, "This is a group of Christians here in Acts 13. There is absolutely no proof that this group here in Acts 13 is a group of Christians. It's very clear that they were non-Christian Jews. If they were Christians, he wouldn't have had to preach the sermon he preached. Look at verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." And again, they're used to gathering on the Sabbath, and that's why they want Paul to preach then. Verse 43. "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." And so you see, the proselytes were there. Almost every synagogue, had Gentile converts to Judaism, and they were called God-fearers, or the God-fearing Gentiles. Other versions say the devout converts to Judaism. It was not a Christian gathering. There's no record of Christians meeting and worshiping on the Sabbath. Paul simply would go to the Jews first. He would find them gathering together on the Sabbath day. That was his custom, to go to the Jew first, and therefore he would have to do that on the Sabbath. What about over in Isaiah, the 23rd verse of the 66th chapter? Isaiah 66:23. It says, "From one new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord." Why would it be doing away with the Sabbath if we're going to come and worship? Somebody asked. Okay, that's the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, looking at verse 23. It's also talking not about the church age, but about the millennial reign of Christ. It's clear as you read the entire chapter that God is speaking specifically to Jerusalem, to Israel, not to the church. He's speaking to Israel in a way they can understand. The substance which the new moons pointed to, the substance to which the Sabbaths pointed to, was Jesus Christ. He hadn't come yet. He couldn't have said, "All men shall gather around Jesus Christ," because he had not yet come. And so God here is speaking in a way that in their time and place they could understand a part of what the blessings of the millennial earth will be like. After the millennium, they're going to keep the Sabbath. During the millennium, they're going to keep the Sabbath again and the new moons. But the New Testament clearly shows that these new moons and Sabbaths are part of an old covenant that have faded away and do not apply to the church. Let's turn to Colossians 2:16 while we're talking about new moons and Sabbath days. I think that's a very important section of the word, Colossians 2:16, and one that's terribly misunderstood. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. In the Greek, it's a plural form. It reads, or Sabbath days, ton sabbaton. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what would you rather have, for example, your husband or wife's shadow, or your actual husband or wife? You'd say, that's obvious. I'd rather have my husband, or I'd rather have my wife. That's right. You don't want his or her shadow. You want the person. And so it says, if we hang on to these shadows, we're basically saying we don't want the substance, who is Jesus. The shadow is pointing forward to Jesus, like a signpost. If you're going to your town and you're 90 miles away and you see the signpost that says, your city, 90 miles away, you don't go park your car at the signpost and hug the signpost and say, I've got it. And that's what people are doing when they're hanging on to the signs, the shadows of what was to come. They're parking a long ways away from the substance. The shadow is pointing forward to Jesus. The new moons and the Sabbath days were his shadow. But if you have the option to pick someone's shadow or pick their substance, you're going to pick their substance. Now, we know that new moons were ceremonial. Or we could call them ceremonial. But Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists say the Sabbath days spoken of there in Colossians are ceremonial Sabbaths, feast day Sabbaths, not the weekly Sabbaths. Well, that would be okay if the Bible didn't say something else, but as we've already seen, new moon and Sabbath days are often mentioned together. I would challenge someone to go to their Bible concordance, a good concordance like Strong's Concordance, and look up every occurrence of new moon. And you'll see very, very frequently listed along with the words new moon is the weekly Sabbath, not a ceremonial Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath. We just saw in Isaiah 66:23, from one new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh will worship before me. Adventists always take that verse in Isaiah to mean weekly Sabbaths. Okay, there you have it. New moon and Sabbath days tied together. Here he says new moons and Sabbath days were a shadow that has been replaced by the substance, Jesus. I'd also encourage you to go and look at Ezekiel 46:1-3. Let's read that together. Ezekiel 46:1-3. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days. But it shall be opened on the Sabbath day, and opened on the day of the new moon. And the prince shall enter by way of the porch of the gate from the outside, and stand by the post of the gate. Then the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. Now, here it's clear that the new moon and the Sabbath days are speaking of weekly Sabbaths, not ceremonial Sabbaths. And you find that all through the Bible. But it was been hidden from the eyes of many sincere seekers. And I think it's about time they see what the Word of God actually says. So you tie in Ezekiel 46:3 with Colossians 2:16. And you have to see that the Sabbath days spoken of there are weekly Sabbath days. It's any Sabbath, so-called ceremonial or the Fourth Commandment Sabbath. They all were just shadows, but Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light, and you will find rest unto your souls. Jesus is the rest that the weekly Sabbath pointed forward to. Another interesting thing here on this verse in Colossians is that you should note that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Exodus 20:8, and this is a translation that rabbis before the time of Christ came together and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek because so many exiled Jews did not know Hebrew anymore. All they knew was Greek, and they needed their Bible. So these Jewish scholars, these Sabbath-keeping scholars, came together. They translated the Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And guess how they translated Exodus 20, verse 8? When they came to the Sabbath commandment, they used the same Greek word that is used in Colossians 2:16 in our Greek New Testament. In the Greek Old Testament that these Jewish men translated, it's the plural word Sabbath days. Ton sabbaton. This word is the word used in Colossians 2:16 for Sabbath days. It says, don't let any man judge you regarding new moons or Sabbath days. Many Adventist scholars have used this as a reason for saying, well, it's not talking about the weekly Sabbath because it's Sabbath days, plural. But these Sabbath-keeping Jews who translated the Old Testament into Greek in Exodus 20, they translated it, remember the Sabbath days, ton sabbaton, the same words used in Colossians 2:16, used for the weekly Sabbath there in Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath days to keep it holy. So it's very interesting that the Jews would translate this same word in the Old Testament, and the link, you see, there is very clear. In the heart of the law, remember the Sabbath days to keep it holy. Ton sabbaton. Are you suggesting, someone says then, that the followers of Christ have no day of worship? The followers of Christ are admonished in Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christians are admonished to assemble together. However, there is no new Sabbath for the New Testament Christian. Saturday is not a Sabbath anymore. Sunday is not a Sabbath. Jesus Christ is the Sabbath rest into which we enter. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. I'd encourage you to read all of Hebrews 3 and 4, but let me give you some of the context. You remember the children of Israel were punished because of their unbelief, and they had to wander 40 years in the desert, and a whole generation died without entering into rest, the rest that had been promised them, the rest of Canaan. During their wandering, they were keeping the weekly Sabbath, remember that, but that wasn't the real rest God had promised them. It just pointed forward to the Canaan rest, which is a type of the spiritual rest every believer has in Christ. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. And to whom did he swear that he would not enter, they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. See, here's what he's trying to say. They were keeping the seventh day in the wilderness, but they did not enter into God's rest. See, God's rest is not the Sabbath. In other words, the seventh day isn't the rest we enter into. It was just a type, like the Passover was a type of deliverance, type of salvation. The Sabbath was just a type of the real rest, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. And may I remind you that they were keeping the Sabbath, but they failed to enter the rest. He again fixes a certain day. Oh, so there's a new day for the Sabbath. Right. That's what it says. He again fixes a certain day. What is it? Today. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, and your version may say Jesus, because the name Jesus is Yeshua, in the Hebrew. And so Jesus and Joshua are the same word, Yeshua, Joshua, or Jesus. It's speaking, though, in context of Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Here the writer of Hebrews was writing to Hebrews, to Jews, trying to show them that we don't have a weekly day of rest anymore. That is a day that is sacred, because we have entered into the real rest, Jesus Christ. There is a new day given today. Today, you can enter into the gospel rest of Jesus Christ. God has given us a day that represents the fact that we're not trying to work our way to heaven anymore. And that day is every day. You see, if the old covenant was a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, it was fading. If it has passed away, if it killed, if we are bidden to cast out the bondwoman and her son, then we must also cast out the sign of the covenant. You know how much is said in the New Testament about no longer needing to circumcise. And that's there to show you that we're no longer under the Abrahamic covenant. We're under a new covenant. Paul specifically commands people not to circumcise. And that was the greater covenant. Remember, the covenant to Abraham was greater than the covenant made with Moses. Therefore, if those covenants are no longer in effect, no longer are there covenant signs in effect. And the Sabbath was merely a covenant sign. And now we, under the new covenant, have a new covenant sign. It's the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." You can look this up in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in Luke 22:20, in Mark 14:24. And the New Testament also indicates that baptism takes the place of circumcision. And you can look that up in Colossians 2 and Romans 6. So we've seen that Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the completion. Jesus is enough. It's really true that if you have Jesus, you have everything. In him, all the fullness of the Father, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Jesus is what you need. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth has come by Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might keep the law for us and fulfill it for us, and fill up all righteousness, and now he offers to give us that righteousness if we trust him. Lord, I thank you that it is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Lord, I thank you that sin shall not have dominion over us, because we are not under the law, but under grace. And I pray that you will help my friend that listens to have the ability to accept your word, no matter what the cost, to go with you wherever you lead, because that's what it means to be your disciple. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you've shown us, the truth as it is in Jesus. Lord, thank you that you are our rest, and we are complete in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.